Let's pray as we dig into God's word this morning. God, we thank you so much for your word and that we can see what you are doing as we read scripture. And I just pray, Lord, as we look at it this morning, that you would open our eyes to what you are teaching us and that we can walk away from here knowing that you have spoken with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we are continuing our series on the stories of the Bible reimagined. We've been taking a look at stories in the Bible that many of you have heard as children. And we are looking to see if there's something about them that we have maybe missed or maybe oversimplified, to see if there is a deeper meaning that gets to the heart of the story. Everyone likes a good story. How much of our time is spent watching movies, TV shows, or reading fictional books? We like to hear stories. We like to see characters developed. And story writers or producers know how to draw us in, to create a connection or to cause us to think about the characters' lives in relation to our own. As we read stories in Scripture, there are times when we can really identify with a person or persons in that story. Maybe some of you feel like you can really identify with the story of Moses, where you've been asked to lead, but feel like you're lacking some leadership ability. Maybe some of you can identify with the story of Jacob and have an Uncle Laban in your life, and you feel as taking advantage of you. Maybe you can identify with David being pursued by Saul and feel like someone has it out for you. Or maybe you feel like Job, where everything around you seems to be imploding. Other times we read the Bible, we simply look for the moral of the story, hoping to find some direction or inspiration from those who have gone before and have done their best to honor God. But what really is the purpose of Bible stories? Are they just a sampling of Israelite history, or are they something more? Today, as you already know from the scripture readings, we are looking at the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph is the largest story in Genesis that is dedicated to one person. It spans more than 11 chapters in a book that has 50 chapters that goes everywhere from creation to the Israelites in Egypt. So why was so much time spent on Joseph's story? Did Moses just really like it? Was he just enamored with the story of Joseph, and so he just kept writing and writing and writing about this story? Or again, does it serve a much larger purpose? When we look at the story of Joseph, like other stories, we might think about how his life is in relation to our own. What would it have been like to be Joseph? What would it have been like to be betrayed by your older brothers, men you had hoped that you could have trusted? What would it have been like to be taken to a foreign land and have to learn a new culture and a new language? What would it have been like to be put in jail for something you didn't do? And by putting ourselves in Joseph's place, we imagine that their outcomes could be for us as well. If we just persevere under trial and injustice, God will in the end make it right. He will bless us. If we persevere like Joseph, we can go from being a slave to a king. But what if that doesn't happen? If through perseverance we do not go from a slave to a king, but instead seem to be hit again and again with more trials, it causes, shouldn't he be helping me? Does he not see my problems? Does he not care? That is the difficulty with reading what we want to in the stories of the Bible. We think the stories in Scripture are there to help us with our lives, to learn from people's examples, whether good or bad, and alter our lives accordingly. But is that what the stories are there for? At times we use this story and other Bible stories as examples of God's sovereignty. In Genesis 50 at verse 20, when Joseph is talking to his brothers after Jacob dies, he says, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. The story of Joseph is an example of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign, and we see his sovereignty in this story and many of the stories through Scripture. But the verse does not end there. Joseph continues, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Yes, God is sovereign, but not only sovereign, he is at work towards his purposes. So this morning, I would like to take a look at the story of Joseph in light of God's purpose. In John 5 at verse 39, it says, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me," and this is Jesus speaking, "yet you refuse to come to me to have life." And a few verses later he says, "But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Moses wrote the first five books of what is today's Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Jesus said these books were written about him. The Jews thought that if they could understand these scriptures, they could attain eternal life. That if they could become wise by them and live by their truths, they could become acceptable in God's eyes. But the scriptures are not about them. They're about Jesus. This is what we read in Luke chapter 24 at verse 27. I'm going to read here. "Jesus walked beside two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all scriptures concerning himself." Jesus said scripture speaks of him. He is the center figure of the Bible. He is God's ultimate plan of redemption for mankind. And so the stories of Genesis speak of him. So how does the story of Joseph speak of Jesus? This morning I'd like to take a look at four things that connect the story of Joseph to the greater story of Jesus. One, the dreams. Secondly, the story. Thirdly, the result. And fourth, the disbelief. Or if you like alliterations, we could say the dreams, the drama, the deliverance, and the disbelief. So first, the dreams. In Genesis 37, we have the story of Joseph's dreams. In his first dreams, he dreams that his brothers each have sheaves of grain, and he has a sheaves of grain, and that his brothers' sheaves of grain bow down to his. And in his second dream, he dreams that there are 11 stars and the sun and the moon bowing down to him, clearly referring to his brothers and his mom and dad bowing down to him. And Joseph, in his wisdom, decides to tell his brothers and his mom and dad about his dreams. Even though they were probably not very far from having a family meeting to set Joseph straight and put him in his place, these dreams would later remind them the plan that God was executing. There was a prediction of what God was about to do, that he had set the path ahead and that by his hand it would happen, that there was a plan with a purpose. They are not the only dreams we find in the story of Joseph. We also have the dreams of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in Genesis chapter 40. Dreams about what was about to happen to Pharaoh's officials. God gave Joseph the ability to discern what each dream was about. The reinstating of the cupbearer and the beheading of the baker. And then there are the dreams of Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 41. A dream about seven sleek and fat cows being swallowed up by seven thin and ugly cows. And a second dream of seven thin heads of grain eating up seven healthy heads of grain. God again gave Joseph the ability to know what these dreams were about. A look into the next 14 years in Egypt and the land that surrounded it. These dreams are all an indication of what is happening here around Joseph. And that is a part of a greater narrative of God's plan. A plan that ultimately leads to the saving of Israel. God promised that through Israel a Messiah would come. And here at the very beginning of that nation, Jacob and his sons, God set in motion a plan to save them. God is a God who saves. And we see this time and time again in the Bible. God is not a passive God, setting things in motion and then standing back and watching it run. He is an active God. And this can be both comforting and unsettling to us. Comforting in the fact that we have a God that we can trust and who loves us more than anyone on earth could ever love us, that we are not alone, left to survive in a hostile place. God is near. Unsettling because there is so much that goes on around us and in our own stories that doesn't seem to make sense. And we find ourselves face to face with suffering and pain. We find ourselves asking why God allows the pain in our lives. It would be one thing if he just set the world in motion and set it off and stood back and watched it. It's quite another thing when we know that he is active around us. Why would he be letting us go through such pain if he is a loving God? We don't see a God who is always quick to take away pain or suffering or confusion. We see a God who is at work towards his purpose, the redemption of a fallen and sinful world. We can be confident that what happens in our lives, whether pleasant or painful, is being used by God towards his purpose of redemption. Just like God was using the life of Joseph to accomplish his purpose of saving Israel. And God used dreams to be a reminder that it was he who was at work. And what he planned to do was about to happen. Second, there is the story of Joseph. And it's a picture of how it is a story of Jesus. There are a number of images in the life of Joseph that parallel Jesus. We see that Joseph is deeply loved by his father, as we already heard this morning. He holds Joseph above the other brothers. There is a special place in Jacob's heart for Joseph. So special that he receives a richly ornamented robe. That imagery parallels Jesus, who was dearly loved by the Father, as we read in Matthew 3, verse 17. As Jesus is being baptized, there is a voice from heaven. God himself speaks, and what does he say? This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Secondly, we read that in the story of Joseph that he was hated by his brothers. In Genesis 37 at verse 19, it says, Joseph's brothers says, here comes a dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we will see what comes of that dreamer. Jesus was also rejected by men. Isaiah 53 at verse 3 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Third, we read that Joseph is sold into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. An image we see again in Matthew 26 at verse 17, where Jesus is betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Fourth, as Joseph met up with his brothers, they stripped him of his ornamented robe that his father gave him and threw him into a cistern. An image repeated at the crucifixion of Jesus, where he was stripped of his clothes as he was put on a cross. Fifth, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, where he led a life of serving. In Mark 10, verse 45, it says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, yet he did not sin, but ran away from her. Jesus was tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4, and he did not sin. The imagery between the stories of Joseph and Jesus has some striking similarities. And I have only touched on a few. If you look closely, you will find more. This is not to say that Joseph is Jesus, but that he is an archetype of Jesus, a reoccurring feature we find in Scripture with characters such as Moses and Jonah and Melchizedek. Joseph's story points to the greater story of Jesus. And that leads us to the result. Joseph was used by God to save Israel from starvation at a time of great famine. At a time when Israel was in need, God saved them. That is the way that God works. God is one who saves. We see this narrative throughout Scripture, the people of Israel turning from God and then repenting and God saving them. These narratives of salvation throughout Scripture are images pointing towards a greater redemption, a lasting redemption found in Jesus. These stories of salvation we find throughout the Old Testament, they're temporary. They work for a while until people rebel, and then God has to save them again. But they all point to the pinnacle story of all of Scripture, the story of Jesus. Salvation once for all. A salvation that is not temporary, but forever. Similar to the imagery of salvation we find throughout Scripture is the imagery found in the Israelite sacrificial system, as we read in Hebrews 10. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he made perfect forever those who were being made holy. The sacrifices of the Old Testament could not save the people from their sins. They pointed toward the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus to save us from our sins. And similarly, we see the imagery of the stories of the Bible pointing toward the character and purpose of God, a God who saves. Through Joseph, God saved Israel from starvation and made them into a great nation in the land of Egypt. But although they were saved from starvation, each one of them would still eventually die. This picture of salvation instead was a foreshadowing of Christ's ultimate salvation. A salvation that cleanses us from our sins. A salvation that puts us in a right relationship with God. A salvation that in the end leads us to eternity with Him. A perfect salvation. That is the end result that the story of Joseph points to. I want to look at one last thing in the story of Joseph. It is found in Genesis chapter 50. It is the ending of the story of Joseph. Just after Jacob dies, and all that is left is Joseph and his brothers. And we read, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?' So they sent word to Joseph, saying, 'Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father.' When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. 'We are your slaves,' they said. But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children.' And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them." What do Joseph's brothers do when Jacob is dead? Their true thoughts about Joseph come out. They are afraid for their lives. They don't trust this mercy of their brother Joseph. They don't trust that his forgiveness is real or that it is full. And so they try to find a way to save themselves. They don't believe that Joseph's kindness toward them is true. They think that it is only because of their relationship to Jacob that they are still alive. They think that what they have done to Joseph is too great to be forgiven. And so they make up a story and try to use words that they attribute to Jacob to soothe the imagined anger of Joseph. Doesn't this look like what we sometimes do with the salvation that Jesus gives us? We receive the undeserved mercy of Jesus, and we are tempted to think it can't be true, or that maybe it's just not enough. There must be something else we need to do. This is the problem that the Galatians had when we read about them in Galatians chapter 3. Paul rebukes the Galatians because they are falling back on trying to do something to gain salvation, because they think that Christ's sacrifice for our sins was not enough. Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or by believing in what you heard? Are you so foolish? After being with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal, the goal of salvation, by human effort?" Joseph's brothers don't trust the mercy of their brother Joseph. And when Joseph reads the letter from his brothers, he weeps. He sees that they are still afraid, that they do not trust this mercy that he has shown them, that they don't believe he loves them. There is still this divide between them. Their fear is still coming between them and Joseph, this great ruler of Egypt. There is nothing we can do to gain the mercy of God, the creator of the universe. Yet our all-powerful God has made a way for us. He has given us an undeserved gift, one that is given out of love, one that is a part of God's plan that has been known since the creation of the world. And he grieves when we don't get it, when we try to find other ways to save ourselves. As we, like Joseph's brothers, come face to face with our sin, our hatred, our jealousy, our greed, our selfishness, and are met by Jesus' mercy, not condemnation, we are left with a choice. Do we trust that his mercy is real? Or do we try to look for other ways to save ourselves? Jesus' mercy is true, and it is able to save us. So the four things that connect the story of Joseph to the greater story of Jesus. First, the dreams. God's purpose became clear as he revealed his plan to Joseph and his family and to us through the dreams. God had a purpose of salvation, and he showed that he would complete it. Secondly, the story. Joseph's story is a picture of the story of Jesus. Joseph is an archetype. His story points to the greater story of Jesus. Third, the result. In the story of Joseph, we see that God is a God who saves. He saved the people of Israel in their early days, a father and 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. He goes on in Scripture to save them again and again. And through Jesus, he saves us from the penalty of death to a new life in Christ. And finally, the disbelief. We can sometimes have this tendency to think that our faith in Christ is not enough, that we have to do something or try to save ourselves. But Christ's death is by grace through faith alone. It is unmerited. There is nothing we can do to deserve it. It is freely given to us, and all we need to do is receive it. And it is enough. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for Scripture and this picture of your Son, so far in advance of when he did come to earth. Lord, pointing to your plan of salvation, your plan to save us, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.